Matthew 9, 1 through 8, and then 18 through 26 in the ESV says this, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district." This is the word of God.
Yeah, very thankful for all the folks who were willing to share their story as part of this character series and help illustrate for us some of the goodness of Jesus. As we experience his kindness, it moves us to express that kindness for others. Familiar story, a Jewish priest was walking along the road to Jerusalem in a part that was known to be rather dangerous. And along the side of the road, he saw a man who had been beaten up and was motionless on the side of the road. The priest was on his way for a big Jewish festival. He had an important engagement ahead of him, and he shook his head at the violence in the region, whispered a prayer for the man on the roadside, and hurried on to his pressing engagement in the big city. But a mile behind him came a Levite, also on his way to the big Jewish festival with responsibilities in the temple area. Possibly he was carrying important implements that would be used in the worship as the nation of Israel gathered before their God and gathered together. He too saw the man beaten on the roadside and observed that some of his wounds looked severe, and based on some of his experience knew if that man doesn't get help soon, he may be in serious trouble. But like the priest before him, the Levite had other pressing demands and continued on his way. Not far behind the priest and Levite, there came a Samaritan who was not on his way to Jerusalem because he knew that he would not be welcome there. When he saw the man by the roadside, he observed it was a Jewish man, and the Samaritan had a reluctance in his spirit because he knew that he would not be welcomed by the Jews in Jerusalem. He had never once been invited into a Jewish home. He had known the principles of the Jews, that to affiliate with a Samaritan was to become unclean, but he overcame his resistance to helping a Jewish person when he saw the need of this man on the roadside, and he bandaged his wounds, put him on his donkey, carried him to a nearby inn, and paid his expenses so the man could recover. Familiar story of the Good Samaritan, a story Jesus told to illustrate the virtue of kindness. A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. It sounds like the setup for a bad religious joke, right? Which I do have one ready for you. So a priest, Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi get into a bad car accident, head-on collision right out on Del Mabry. And they both cars are totally wrecked, but they both walk away from the accident without a scratch. And they'd never met before, but as they see each other, they say, "It's a miracle. We've both been saved. God must want us to be friends with each other." The rabbi goes back to his car and sees that there's a brand new unopened bottle of Manischewitz wine. And he goes to his new friend and says, "It's another miracle. The wine bottle was not even cracked, and he opens it and he hands it to the priest and says, let's celebrate together the miracles of God. The priest takes a long drink of the wine, hands it back to his new rabbi friend, and the rabbi says to him, no, thank you. I think I'll wait till the police arrive. I tried to warn you. It was a bad religious joke. If I was sharing that with a couple of my friends, I would make the one with the wine, I would make that the Catholic priest who ran into an evangelical pastor and switch it around a little bit. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan as a way of getting our attention, getting the attention of the Jewish people to say, who was a neighbor? When three different people saw this man in the same problem, in the same predicament, who was a neighbor to that man? And the shocking turn of that story is that it was a Samaritan. It was the last one anyone would expect to show kindness. But this gives us a definition of the word kindness. It's a deep compassion that moves us to action. It's not just, kindness is not just a feeling. It is a sensitivity to the needs of others that moves you to act, to respond with generosity. In all likelihood, the priest and the Levite felt compassion for the man, but they did not show kindness to him because they did not make an effort to actually meet his needs. When we think about kindness, of course, the ultimate example of kindness is Jesus himself. Seeing the world in its brokenness and sin, Jesus had a deep compassion for our needs. That compassion for our situation led him to act in the most generous way anyone could ever imagine, to give his own life in payment for our sin. That's what kindness looks like. And we're going to see in Matthew chapter 9, there are actually 9 different people and groups that Jesus interacts with in this chapter. We're going to summarize them into 3 different headings as we look at sinful people, religious people, and then hurting people. But through this chapter, and really through all of the gospel accounts, we see over and over again the kindness of Jesus, his deep compassion for the needs of people, and the generous action that he takes to meet not just their presenting and surface needs, but to meet their true and holistic needs. Fast forward to the end of the chapter, 36, 37, 38, you see the heart of Jesus there as he is moved to compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Here's the kindness of Jesus. When he looks at us, even here in this room, he sees us as sheep needing a shepherd. As he looks around at our city, he sees people that are wandering, that are lost in their sin, that are vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, that are harassed and helpless. And look at the generosity of Jesus. What is his answer to the needs of the people in the world? He asks his disciples to pray and then to be the answer to their own prayer. Do you see what he's doing there? Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I'm sure you've experienced that. You pray for a neighbor. Lord, send someone to my neighbor to share your love with them. You pray for a family member. Send someone to this loved one of mine. And you find often that the laborer the Lord raises up is named you. Part of the generosity of the Lord is he's given us each other. And he sent us to be his hands and feet of kindness to the people around us. So let's look at these 3 types of people that Jesus ministered to and how he customized his kindness for each group. First, we see in the beginning of chapter 9, as Austin read for us here, the healing of this paralyzed man. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the people who brought this man, he couldn't walk there, he couldn't get there himself. His friends brought him to the base of operations of Jesus in Capernaum. When it says it came to his own city, that's referencing Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's not his home in Nazareth where he had grown up. It's his base of operations, which was built out of Peter's mother-in-law's home. If you ever go to Israel, that's one of the places they'll take you to where you can see the ruins and the preserved leftovers of the house of Peter's mother-in-law. It's one of the few things that's actually quite certain in ancient archaeology, and you can walk in that place. So that was his base for his 3 years of ministry. That's what it means. His own city was Capernaum. And someone, they knew, people knew in the area, this is where Jesus frequently is. And so they brought this man to that place where he could meet Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." We see the compassion of Jesus for the problem and the generosity to how he acts in kindness to the man. But this is not the response that anyone would have expected at this point in his ministry. Everyone would have looked and heard him say, "Take heart, my son, rise up and walk." Right? They'd already seen this kind of authority, this kind of power, this kind of compassion to heal people with similar type problems. But that's not what he says. He looks at this man laying flat on his back and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, this is a pattern in Jesus' ministry where he would make it clear over and over again that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. To quote from Pastor Rico Tyson, England, in the Christianity Explored material, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. He would say this to people in different ways all through his ministry of, your problem is not being clean or unclean ceremonially. Your problem is not these physical ailments that you have. Your problem is this thing called the heart. That's where sin comes from. That's what comes out your mouth. That's what comes out in your relationship. That's what is the ultimate problem that needs the cure that I offer. And so in a very intentional way, Jesus shows kindness to this man first for his spiritual need. And we'll see, Jesus is not only ministering to the paralyzed man here, he's also ministering to the religious people that are watching. We'll get to them next. But first, Jesus shows his kindness by demonstrating his compassion for the condition of the man's soul, his compassion for the eternal peril of this man's soul. This is such a good reminder for us as we reach out to friends and neighbors and do ministry in our region. It's important to meet the physical needs of the people around us. Often they can't hear our words until they've felt our love, and we look for ways to serve people, to minister to them. But we're not really loving people if we never address their primary need, their ultimate need to be forgiven and reconciled with God. Jesus goes straight to that, showing compassion for the biggest problem in this man's life, which is the biggest problem in all of our lives, the danger we have before God of his coming judgment. Then he says, "But that you may know, just to prove that I have authority to forgive sins," then he does say, "Okay, pick up your bed and go home." He does the easier thing, healing the man physically, to prove his authority to do the harder thing and the more important thing, forgiving the man's sins. We struggle with issues of pain and suffering because we can't fathom the reality of eternity. For us, a year with an illness, a year of pain, a year of suffering, 5 years, 10 years, it feels like unending misery. And if you're in the middle of something like that, I'm not trying to be unkind, but in the perspective of eternity, what are 70 years? What are 80 years? When you step into eternity and you start thinking about time in terms of 10,000 years and 10 billion years, that's Jesus' concern, is the experience of people when they step into eternity. A lot of people know John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Fewer people know John 3:36, but it's an important passage to keep in mind. There's the good news first: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus says that he says to this particular man, if you continue in sin, you'll die in your sin. And the wrath of God must fall on sin. There has to be a consequence and a punishment for sin because God is a just and holy God. And when someone dies, they stand before God in whatever condition they are. If they've been forgiven by Jesus, their sin is not on them. It's not in them anymore. It's been nailed to the cross. So they step into eternity forgiven and free and enter the joy and life of all that God has for his saints forever. But if someone has not obeyed and put their faith in Jesus and committed to follow him, if they have not committed to Jesus, then their sin is still in them. And when they step into eternity and stand before God, you feel the power of that verse. The wrath of God remains on them. The picture for me is of God leaving people to themselves forever. Being stuck with their own anger and resentment, being stuck with their own selfishness and pride, raging against themselves forever, is a large part of the consequence of hell. Because someone who has refused their entire life to be forgiven and set free is stuck in that condition forever. This is the compassion that Jesus has for everyone he ministered to. You think about all the healings that Jesus performed. He didn't want to stop with physical healing. He was always preaching the kingdom, calling people to come to him. You who are weary and heavy laden, he said, I have the answer for your deepest problem that will affect you forever and forever if you don't deal with it now. The compassion of Jesus, and because he has that compassion for the condition of our soul, he responds in generous grace. This is how Jesus responds to sinful people, to those who know that they are sinners, that they have a need. And it follows this encounter with the paralyzed man and goes to the home of Levi, the tax collector, who has a party, and all of his tax collector buddies are there, and there would be no Jewish people there because they would not associate with these sellouts to the Roman Empire. And here are all these tax collectors and sinners gathered together. And Jesus is present with them. And when the religious people question him in verse 12, he answers, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick with the sinful people, Jesus is generous with his grace. He says, this is why I've come. I am the great physician. I'm here to heal people, to change them from the inside out. Generous with grace. But in the background of these encounters, we see that there are also religious people that are there, and Jesus' kindness to them looks a little different. Let's shift to the second kind of people there. In verse 4, as Jesus forgives the paralyzed man, it says, some of the scribes were saying to themselves, this man is blaspheming, and Jesus knew their thoughts. And so he said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He knew what they were saying even to themselves. Now, were the tax collectors, he's going to their party, did they have evil thoughts? Of course they did. But Jesus didn't confront the tax collectors because they were already responding to that conviction for their sin. They were already coming to Jesus looking for an answer to their problem of sin. The religious people were not willing to acknowledge that they had a problem with sin. So Jesus' compassion for them looked different. He had compassion for their blindness. Remember at the cross, he said, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They thought they were serving God by executing a blasphemous false teacher. They're blind to the truth. Religious people have this spiritual blindness, and you see the compassion of Jesus that responds in their case with generous truth. Here he practically shows his authority. He says, you want to ask questions about authority? I'll show you authority. My son, get up and walk. That's a little glimpse, Jesus says, of my authority. And then notice what he does. He then gives them homework. We see the response of the crowds in verse 8. The crowds see, they're afraid. They glorify God, right? In verse 8, the crowds glorify God who had given such authority to men, but the religious leaders don't. They don't respond with worship. They leave that to the crowds. But Jesus, his response to these religious leaders is that he gives them homework. In verse 13, we see he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quote from Hosea 6, chapter 6. So essentially he's saying he's a rabbi. They're scribes. These are religious people who know their Old Testament. They know their Bible. And so he gives them a verse to look up and to study. He gives them homework. This is his generosity to them. You think you know authority. You think you know the Bible. Go back and read. Remember later when the religious leaders come and they ask him for a sign. They want him to perform. They're like, "Do one of your tricks. Do a miracle." And Jesus is like, "I'm done doing miracles for you guys. I'm not going to do another sign, but I'll give you this." Remember he says the sign of Jonah? That he's giving them homework. He says, "Go back and read the book of Jonah." And you know what you'll find there? A man who was raised from the dead. They wouldn't have missed that in ancient times. We know that story so much, we forget that Jonah, he had to have died. When a fish swallows you, you don't live through that. But God raised him from the dead on the third day. Jesus said, "Study your Bible. Look at this guy who rose from the dead and went and preached a message of repentance, and a whole city of pagan sinners repented at that." He's like, "You learn what that looks like, and then we'll come talk about authority. We'll talk about who can do a sign." Here he gives them he gives them homework. He sends them to Hosea chapter 6. Do you remember what the book of Hosea is about? It is not a feel-good romantic novella like the book of Ruth, right? Well, he could have said, "Go read Ruth," right? And you'll just be, your heart will be warmed at the kins. No, he said, "Go to Hosea." He was the prophet of God that God said, "Here's your assignment, Hosea. I'm so sorry to do this to you. Go marry a prostitute. You're going to be married to her for a couple years, and guess what? She's going to go right back to her prostitution. And then, Hosea, you're going to know how I feel," God said. "My people are like a prostitute, constantly going back to their old lovers, selling themselves." He even says, "You don't even sell yourself. You give yourself away for free." This is what Jesus tells the scribes. He's like, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go read your Bible and figure out what God actually wants from you. He wants your heart." It's an appeal for love. Come back to the God who loves you, to the God who married you. Even though you were unfaithful, you were so stained in your sins. Jesus is generous with the truth. We think often, when we think of like a virtue like kindness, we often translate it in our, you know, modern English to niceness, right? This is one of the primary Christian virtues today. You should be nice above all things and to all people, meaning be polite, be cordial. And that's certainly better than being an obnoxious, judgmental jerk, okay? We can agree on that. But if you apply it to Jesus, would be nice, always be nice, would that fit WWJD? Was Jesus always politely cordial to everyone? No. No, it doesn't pass the WWJD test. There were times when the kindness of Jesus looked like raging confrontation, right? He walks into the temple area. They're selling, they're buying and selling. It's a marketplace instead of a place of prayer. And he pulls out a whip. You're not going to find whips very often under the heading of niceness, right? But that was the compassion of Jesus generously providing a heavy dose of truth. In the temple courts where they're supposed to be worshiping the Father, he says, "You guys get out of here. We need to review the whole issue of what worship looks like in Israel." When he encountered religious people, his kindness looked totally different, right? With the tax collectors, he's eating a meal. He's celebrating with them. He's saying, "I forgive you. I love you," right? With the sinful woman caught in adultery, he's like, "Who's going to cast a stone?" He confronts their sin, but he says, "They don't condemn you. I don't condemn you," right? He's loving. He's tender with those who are ready to repent, with those who are proud, who are arrogant, who are religious, who think they are right with God. He says things like, "Woe to you, Pharisees, teachers of the law, hypocrites. You paint the outside of the tomb, but inside you're full of dead bones. You reek of death. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? This would not fall under the heading of niceness, right? But it is kind. Because what they need deep down is an awakening. They need their eyes opened from their blindness to reality. There's a time that comes, right, when to be kind to someone, you have to confront them. You have to pull them aside and say, I am troubled by the direction that I see you going. You have a son or a daughter or a loved one who is talking to like Jehovah's Witnesses over in Carrollwood Park, right? And they get into it. They start to be intrigued by it, right? There's a time when kindness says, stop it. Stop going to those meetings. Stop talking to those people. That is not helping you. Let's look at the Bible. Let's talk about this stuff. There's a time when you're observing someone who used to be in church all the time and you're just not seeing them as much. They used to be in your community group. They used to be coming. They just start to drift and you're like, you're not seeing them. They're not taking your calls. They're not taking your texts. You start to worry about what's going on. There's a time when polite cordiality must give way to bold intervention, right? When kindness is discerning the actual need, what you see, if you've been in the church for any length of time, when someone starts to drift, it's almost always a sign that there's something else going on in their heart. There's a problem in the marriage. There's a problem with their finances. There's a problem with their spiritual life. There's a sin that they aren't admitting. And so what they do is they just drift, stop coming as much, stop being in places where they know they might have to talk about it. So that's when kindness says we need to move toward these people, not with judgment and anger or criticism, but with love and with a generous truth. It's like Nathan going to King David and just like, what's it going to take to help open his eyes to see the truth of what's actually going on here? Often in the name of niceness, we let marriages fall apart. We let kids drift from the Lord. We let neighbors that we're friendly with drift slowly into a Christless eternity. You know, so many of our neighbors around here are religious. They're good. They're lost in their goodness. One of the best books to use for that is called Prodigal God. Tim Keller's book is written for the average American Catholic. They think they're good. They're doing their best. They're going to mass, they're giving, you know, they're paying their taxes, they're doing the right things, but they're blind. They don't see the truth. Be polite, don't be rude, but there's a time when you have to be bold. Be generous with truth, help engage. That book is very helpful to move a religious person toward a true understanding of the gospel. For those who know their sin, Jesus is so generous with grace. For those who don't see their sin, he is after them to help them see the truth. One more category that we see here is people who are hurting, people who are in pain. Verse 20, a woman who had suffered. Jesus is on his way to an important man's house, a synagogue ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three talk about this story. It must have been so memorable that they even name his name, Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Significant Jewish man in the area. His daughter is dying, and they're like, get the teacher. Bring Jesus. My daughter has just died. But Jairus has faith. He says, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And so Jesus rose and followed him. And as he's on his way, as Jesus and the disciples are on their way to this important ministry engagement with a significant man in the region, here comes this woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. That's a little disturbing, right? But let's just think, 2,000 years ago, what did feminine hygiene look like, okay? Limited, right? It looked like rags, cloth. When you read in Isaiah that even your righteousness is like filthy rags, that's a specific kind of rag he's referring to, actually. Intentionally. Very, very gross, right? Remember when Rachel had stolen an idol and they were chasing her down to be like, where's this idol? You stole our family idol. And how did she conceal it? She's sitting on some goods and saying, I'm having my thing, guys, you know? And they're all like, we're out, right? Not touching that. So the solution in those days was kind of to like sit still for a few days. Until, imagine 12 years of nonstop. It's amazing this woman was able to get out at all. She certainly was an outcast in the community, living on the fringes of society. And one of the rules, if you were unclean from some kind of a discharge, a physical discharge, you weren't allowed to go to Jewish dinners. You couldn't be in a Jewish person's house. You certainly couldn't have physical contact with someone, because if you touched, they believed everything was contagious. If you touched someone, they would be unclean and have to go outside this town for a week. So think of, I mean, the faith, you got to love this woman. The faith of this woman to say, I believe Jesus can heal me, but I don't want to touch his skin and make him unclean. I mean, she's actually being very respectful in this. And she, if I just touch the fringe of his garment, she believes I'll be made well. And amazingly, she's right. She gets close enough to him to touch, and she immediately feels a restoration in her body. Now, Jesus certainly could have. He knew what happened. He knew her story. He had an engagement to get to. He could have just kept going and been like, I blessed her. I healed her physically, right? But his compassion went beyond the physical. He wanted to restore this woman completely in every part of her life. And he knew the community around her thought of her as an outcast. So he said, this is going to be uncomfortable for her for a minute, but then it's going to restore her status in society. Everyone needs to know that she's been made well. Then she can come to meals. She can come to gatherings. She can be a part of the fellowship. She can worship in the temple. He's concerned for our holistic well-being. That's why he called her out. He stopped the whole procession. You wonder what the messengers, you know, for the synagogue ruler, they're like, come on, this girl is dead. We got to get to her now. How much faith did they have? How long did they believe this girl could be dead before Jesus maybe wouldn't be able to raise her from the dead? They're all in a hurry to deal with that situation. Jesus stops it all and says, we need to show kindness. Listen to the voice of Jesus. He looks at her. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Same thing he said to the paralyzed man. Take heart, my son. Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus wanted this woman to know this healing is not just about your body, it's about your heart. And when you came to me in faith, your faith in me, it wasn't about my garment, it wasn't about my power, it was about my authority to forgive and to heal and to restore you completely. And then, of course, he goes on and he raises the young girl from the dead as well. The authority of Jesus. With those who are hurting, Jesus demonstrates a generosity of love. Just so tender and compassionate. And we see this at the end as he summarizes the ministry. He goes through all the cities, all the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. The generosity of Jesus. The vast majority of these people would take their miracle and leave. Jesus wants to restore every part of their lives, and they would just say, I just want this fixed. I want this pain to be gone. I want to be able to walk. I want to be able to move. And Jesus says, I can do that for you. I can answer any desperate prayer. But his compassion is for our entire lives, every part of who we are. And again, we see in verse 36 that part of his answer in compassion for the world, the people that are harassed and helpless, his answer, his solution for that is us, to send us out. So that's our assignment this week. Pray this prayer at the end of Matthew 9. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Dave did a great job of setting that up for us. It started with one neighbor for them. And Dave and Karen just so wonderfully productive. If you ever need anything sold on eBay, at least ask them about it. They're amazing with what they can, the deals they find and what they get. But it started with one neighbor. That's how it is. That's how it always starts. Ministries always start with just one conversation, one person. Ask the Lord, based on the needs that you're seeing around, give you that compassion to reach out and meet needs with the generous grace and love and truth of the Lord Jesus. Tomorrow, I was at a prayer summit. We do every year, we have 2 days where pastors and leaders from the area get together and pray and just call on the Lord for revival in our region. And we had a really special, powerful moment as we were looking at needs in the city. And did you know that Ybor City is called, there's actually a mural with a heart on it in Ybor City that says this is the heart of Tampa Bay? Yeah, I didn't know that. I learned that. And we have several church planters and pastors working actively in Ybor City. And it became a focal point of our prayers, praying, Lord, I mean, think of that. Isn't that cool? Lord, would you heal the heart of Tampa Bay? Bring restoration to Ybor City. As we finished that time, it was a really beautiful, powerful time of praying for Ybor City. A young man stood up and said, I need to stop you guys here and share my story. His name is Abraham, and he's one of those gospel workers in Ybor City. He said, I came here to Tampa 15 years ago. I came to die. I was a rebel from the north. I think he said New York City or something. And he said, I was living a gay lifestyle. I believed that my parents hated me. I believed that God hated me. I was running like a prodigal. And I had heard of Ybor City as a place to come to celebrate that lifestyle. So I came to party for a while and then to die. And so he did. He came. He believed he had HIV. He was just fully immersed in the party scene that apparently is very active there in Ybor City. And on the day that he decided he would end his life, he said, before I do that, I'm just going to go and confirm my suspicion that God hates me. He had never been very active in church, and he had known a little bit about church, but he had an idea that God hated him because he was gay. So, but I better prove that. And so he just found the church that was closest there. It ended up being a big church, and he walked in expecting to be kicked out. But as he sat down for the service, he's going through it, just kind of taking it in. In the middle of the sermon, the preacher gets down from the platform, big room, he's over 1,000 people, walked right up to him and said, I see you. I'm so glad that you're here. And I just want you to know, God doesn't hate you. He loves you. Now we can talk about how the Spirit moves and leads people and stuff like that. And you know, I've never attempted something like that. But I am willing to bet that someone needed to hear that today. To hear that, take heart from the Lord. I see you, I know you, I don't hate you, I love you, regardless of where you've been. That moment changed his life. The lie that he had believed, God hates me, was dispelled by the truth that God loved him, set him on a path to become a gospel worker in Ybor City. And he stopped to share his story so that he could say to these pastors who had been praying for an hour about the city, he's like, guys, this can't just be words. This can't just be prayers. We've got to ask the Lord to send laborers. And then we've got to be the laborers that go to these dark streets in Ybor City. Because he's like, it is filled with people like me who believe that God hates them and they're stuck in a sin that they can never escape and it stains them forever. We have to go to them and prove to them that God doesn't hate them, that he loves them. Really beautiful, powerful moment. Summarizes the call as we now shift. Let's apply the gospel. Let's look up and remember the kindness of Jesus. In his deep compassion for our needs, he acts generously to meet those needs. When you were sinful, he met you in the place of sin. When you were religious and blind, he met you there. He confronted that blindness. When you were hurting and desperate, he met you there. He's so generous to meet our needs exactly where we are. Now, by contrast, we look up, we see the glory of Jesus, his absolute kindness, but then we look at ourselves and we evaluate, do we have that kind of kindness for the people around us? Are we like the priest and Levite who see people hurting and bruised and beaten and dying, but we're busy? We have church stuff to do. Long list of priorities that we have to get to. And so we walk by, we walk by, we walk by. We see neighbors, we have friends, we hear the pain. Does our compassion for people move us to act applying the gospel. Look up to see the glory of Jesus. Look down to see how we fall short of that, how we're callous and uncaring, how we attend to our own needs instead of theirs. But then let's experience the gospel, okay? Jesus, in his generosity, he is at work to restore every part of us. He's not content just to forgive your sins. He wants to make you a gospel worker. He's not content just to heal one part of your life, one pain and problem. He wants to transform every area of your life as you surrender it to him. And as we are healed, as we experience restoration, he sends us out like Abraham in Ebor City to be his shepherds, to be his workers out in his harvest field. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful kindness. In the fullness of time, Father, you sent your Son to meet the needs of everyone here and everyone all over this world. Your kindness was not only compassion, but it was action to generously meet our needs. And as each of us, as we look back over our story, we see your generosity at every point of our need. You discern exactly what we need, and you give that to us, whether it's a confrontation of truth, whether it's a reminder of your forgiveness and grace, or it's a special touch of healing and restoration, we praise you for your patience and your goodness to us. Help us as we experience your love and kindness. Help us to be your agents of restoration to the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.